sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. Well, we're almost at the end of the story, and I suppose that we expect to be near the end of the story because we've now got to the stage, of course, where James himself is dead. And the record of his life, therefore, has come to a close. But the story of the Jerusalem Ecclesia was going to carry on a little bit longer, and in a strange way, so was the story of James. And that's what we're going to look at, God willing, in our two sessions this morning. So in this next session, then, James, the champion of law, wherein James becomes a source of controversy and schism, we're going to look at the period of time now from AD 66 onwards. It was in AD 66 that Cestius Gallus commenced the siege of Jerusalem, and we're going to briefly make reference to that, and that in that year, in fact from around about that year onwards, we believe that the Jerusalem Ecclesia left the city of Jerusalem and fled to Pella in obedience to the warning of the Lord that we've had taken as our reading from Matthew 24 this morning. Subsequently, of course, we know that in AD 70 the dreadful siege and overthrow of Jerusalem took place, as recorded by Josephus in particular. And then we're going to actually investigate the story of the Jerusalem Ecclesia for a period of time after it had moved to Pella from Jerusalem. And we're going to see what we think is the final end of the story as far as the separation of the circumcision party finally from the Jerusalem Ecclesia. We're going to play out the story, as it were, to the bitter end in terms of the history of what happened. So it's a terribly interesting period of time as far as the Ecclesia is concerned. And in fact, during these years, James also was going to arise as the champion of law, not by the Ecclesia, brothers and sisters, but by the circumcision party, who were going to idolise him and to promote James as the example of all that was good and proper in the way of law-keeping. Now, you'll remember that in our last study we looked at the Epistle to the Hebrews. And remember how we saw that we suggested that the very basis for the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews was that it was occasioned by Paul receiving news in Rome of the death of James. That he would have been so anxious for the welfare of the Ecclesia, that he knew that they were in deadly peril of going back to Judaism, and that therefore he wrote the appeal that he did. Remember how we said that we thought it was in the providence of God that he was removed from Jerusalem at the time, and that only later now, after a period of reflection, was he to, as it were, do battle with the circumcision party, not by a war of words, not by a specific discussion in the flesh, but by the carefully reasoned and thought out arguments of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And remember, brothers and sisters, how he did say, didn't he, at the end of that book, end of that letter, remember those who were your former leaders. He asked them to remember the example of James. And we believe that the writing of the Hebrews was, as far as Paul was concerned, in a sense, his final salute to his dear friend and brother in the truth who had laboured for so long in that Jerusalem Ecclesia. Well, let's take up the record again then from where we left off. If you come to the book of Hebrews, we're told of Paul's intentions. Because Hebrews tells us in the 13th chapter that he wanted to try and get back to Jerusalem if he possibly could. And given that we believe that the Epistle to the Hebrews was written during AD 62 and 63, the years of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment, we certainly do know that he was released. And, well, notice what he says, Hebrews 13. So in verse 18 he says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Verse 23, Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, that verse 23 could be read that the apostle would see them by means of Timothy visiting them, but I think that the intention of the apostle all along was that he himself wanted to visit the Jerusalem ecclesia, if at all possible. So in this letter of his first imprisonment, he expresses his intention to visit Jerusalem and the Jerusalem ecclesia. If he did, brothers and sisters, then it would have been around about AD 64 or 65 by the time he made his way back from the imprisonment of Rome. We don't know whether he ever did manage to get back to the Jerusalem ecclesia, but maybe there was one last opportunity for Paul to go back and to speak to the members of that ecclesia and to make appeal to them after the spirit of James concerning the dangers of Judaism. It was, we believe, in the year AD 64, or thereabouts, that Peter died. So now James is dead, and Peter is gone, and only Paul of those three is left to carry on the work of the truth. Of course, some of the other apostles were still alive because they were in other places, including, we believe, John. Well, it wasn't long after this, in fact 2 years later, after the last possible visit of Paul to the Jerusalem ecclesia, that in fact Jewish nationalism began to run high. There were strong feelings about throwing off the Roman yoke. Nationalistic feelings ran into a patriotic glow, and the law and the temple and the city of Jerusalem were all held up as the light of the Jewish people. And you see, these things must have rubbed off on the ecclesia. And it would be easy to be caught up, wouldn't it, in that spirit of nationalistic pride. You know, I think, brothers and sisters, that without wishing to explore this at all, that it's a funny thing, you know, but even in the truth you will find that ecclesias show some of the characteristics of the nation in which those ecclesias are found. There are certain national characteristics of South African brethren as opposed to New Zealand brethren and Australian brethren and English brethren. We're not all the same because we come from different nations. And it's funny how those national influences rub off on us in all sorts of different ways. Well, I'm sure that this was the case of the Jerusalem ecclesia. It would be so hard, wouldn't it, living in the midst of the Jewish people under the Roman yoke, and of all places to be in the ecclesia, imagine being in the Jerusalem ecclesia, where feelings would run the highest of all. Well, what happened in AD 66? Is that the rebellion of the Jewish people deteriorated to the point where stronger Roman intervention was deemed to be necessary. And so the general Cestius Gallus commenced a siege of Jerusalem in AD 66. Look, brothers and sisters, the hand of providence was at work in these affairs. Because what he did was he came around the city, and he came within a hair's breadth of breaching the city walls. The city had almost capitulated to him. If only he knew, and all of a sudden, inexplicably, we don't know why it was historically, he suddenly withdrew. Just like that. He made a decision that he would not be able to take the city of Jerusalem, although it was almost within his grasp, and he withdrew from the city at the vital moment of it almost falling. Unbelievable. And do you know that in that crucial period of time, when Cestius Gallus withdrew from the city of Jerusalem, there came opportunity for the ecclesia now to flee. But the burning question was, would they? So let's come and have a look at our reading for today. You see what the Lord had said in Matthew chapter 24, because this, we believe, was the very opportunity that the Lord had warned the Jerusalem ecclesia about. This period of time when Cestius Gallus inexplicably withdrew from the city and left the Jews free to leave if they wished to. You see, we believe that the Lord had warned of this moment of time. So in Matthew 24 and verse 15 it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now, clearly in the context of Matthew 24 and the Olivet prophecy, the abomination of desolation that finally did stand in the holy place was the Roman power. The Roman power that was going to take away the daily sacrifice and that was going to overthrow the sanctuary of God. And so Jesus said, when you see this happening, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. I suppose that's a reference, by the way, to those outside stairs down the side wall of Jewish houses. Remember how there was an outside flight of steps that led up to the rooftop where prayer was wont to be made. They weren't even to come back down the steps and back in the front door. Not for a moment could they delay, said the Lord. They weren't even to come in to take anything out of the house. Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why prayer that the flight might not be on the Sabbath day, brothers and sisters? Any thoughts on that? Why that their flight might not be on the Sabbath day? Because the gates of Jerusalem would be locked, as Nehemiah chapter 13 tells us, and it would be difficult to escape from the city if that was the case. For then shall be great tribulation. So you see, the Lord said, look, when you see the power encircling Jerusalem, read and understand Daniel the prophet, and let them which are in Judea flee. You'll have to leave, says Christ, when you see it. Now, when these words were uttered by the Lord, the believers of the ecclesia had no way of knowing how the actual circumstances of life would work out. So when Cestius Gallus withdrew, of course the question was, well, did they see it in that way? Well, you see, I think the Lord was more specific than Matthew 24, because if you come to Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, compare now what Luke says, which is even more detailed again as far as the city of Jerusalem itself is concerned. In Matthew it simply says, let them which are in Judea flee. But that's not what the Gospel of Luke says. Because Luke says in Luke chapter 21, and reading from verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Not the desolation of Judea particularly, but the desolation of Jerusalem in particular, says the Lord. Know that the desolation of the city is nigh. Verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and that, notice this phrase, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Now, what might the phrase in the midst of it depart out? Well, I have a feeling, brothers and sisters, that that phrase refers to Jerusalem in verse 20, that this was a specific request or a specific warning by the Lord that those in the city should depart out, those in the midst should depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter there into. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Let them, you know that phrase, let them which are in the midst of it. Now come back to Hebrews just for a moment, because you see, this was, I think, the very thing that the apostle was trying to warn the Jerusalem ecclesia about in those last words of appeal, remember, in Hebrews chapter 13. And maybe that's an interesting cross-reference here. So you remember what Paul had said to the ecclesia in verse 12. Chapter 13 and verse 12 of Hebrews. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore. Let us go forth. Go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here We have no continuing city. And the Lord had said, let them which are in the midst depart out of it. So the appeal of Paul is consistent with the warning of Christ. There will come the day, he says, when you've got to walk out of Jerusalem. You've got to leave the city for the last time before God's judgments would thunder upon it. But you see, let me tell you what happened. You see, when Cestius Gallus withdrew, and he made the fateful decision to abandon the siege of Jerusalem, as soon as the Jews in the city saw that he was withdrawing, they came pouring out of Jerusalem, and they harried the Roman army as it withdrew. And the Roman army suffered great loss to their forces as they left the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews were victorious, or at least they felt that they were victorious. And as they pursued Cestius Gallus, as he withdrew further to the north, his army got caught in a narrow defile further up the land. And the Jewish people came over both sides, over the top and down into the defile. They rained death and destruction, and Cestius Gallus' his army was severely mauled in the process. It was an astonishing rout, and the Jewish people were triumphant. But you see, the report came back, not just that they had defeated Cestius Gallus, but the rumor went forth around all the Jewish people that they had defeated him out of Jerusalem. And the spirit of the Jewish people was, the Romans will never take this city. And the whole spirit of Jewry was absolutely ecstatic about this victory against the Roman people. Now imagine now, brothers and sisters, that you're part of the ecclesia at this time, when all of Jewry is awash in nationalistic pride about the salvation and greatness of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord said, leave. Time to walk out. Let them which are in the midst thereof depart, go forth to Christ without the camp. Here we have no continuing city. Oh, it was a test of faith, wasn't it? A real test of faith for the ecclesia as to whether they would go. Well, the faithful fled right then. AD 66 and AD 67, 2 years in the providence of God were left so that the faithful of the ecclesia might leave. But by AD 68, events had turned yet again, because in AD 68, Vespasian arrived, and the siege of Jerusalem was recommenced, and the iron grip of Rome throttled the neck of Jerusalem, and the hope of the Jewish people crumbled before the invincible might of the Roman power. In that year, we believe, AD 68, the Apostle Paul died outside Rome. So now all three of them have gone. James is dead, AD 62. Peter is dead, AD 64. Paul is dead, AD 68. And now there will be some of the ecclesia still left in the city who have not fled, and Vespasian has advanced upon Jerusalem. And yet, miracle of miracles, almost the same thing happened as it happened in AD 66 with Cestius Gallus, because of course we know that what happened is Vespasian suddenly stopped his siege. Now why did Vespasian stop his siege of Jerusalem? Does anybody know? Sorry, yes, he was. He was called to Rome. And why was he called to Rome? Yes, because Nero had died, and Vespasian wasn't just going back to pay his condolences on the death of the previous emperor. He was running back to Rome to assume the purple himself. And so there was another brief period of time in AD 68, a brief lull in activities, one last opportunity for members of the ecclesia to leave. Oh, the mercy of the Father, brothers and sisters, extended to this ecclesia, that they were given time and time again to get out of that city as the Lord had warned them to do so. One last time now, Vespasian is gone. And a short while later, Titus, his son, resumed the siege of Jerusalem. And once Titus had encircled Jerusalem and cast an embankment against it, there would be no escape. not for anyone in Jerusalem after that, not even for members of the ecclesia. Titus controlled without, and the Jewish Sicarii controlled within. And if the brothers and sisters had not left by then, they were certainly in deepest trouble. This is what Eusebius says in his book on ecclesiastical history, book 3, chapter 5, about this period of time and the faithful ones who left the city. He says, after the ascension of our Saviour, the Jews, in addition to their wickedness against him, were now incessantly plotting mischief against his apostles. First, they slew Stephen by stoning him. Next, James the son of Zebedee and the brother of John by beheading. And finally, James, who had first obtained the episcopal seat at Jerusalem after the ascension of our Saviour, was slain in the manner before related. But the rest of the apostles, who were harassed in innumerable ways with a view to destroy them, and driven from the land of Judea, had gone forth to preach the gospel to all nations, relying upon the aid of Christ when he said, "Go ye, teach all nations in my name." The whole body, however, of the ecclesia of Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond Jordan called Pella. Here those that believed in Christ, having removed from Jerusalem, as if holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea, the divine justice for their crimes against Christ and his apostles finally overtook them, totally destroying the whole generation of these evildoers from the earth. And the time, brothers and sisters, of the siege of Jerusalem had begun. And the terrible wrath of God burst upon the heads of a guilty nation. And there was war, and there was blood, and there was fire. We're told, in the estimation of Robert Roberts, in his account of the war — where is Robert Roberts' account of the war, by the way? The overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. You don't know where it is? It's in the last two chapters of The Ways of Providence, and he records in some detail the story of the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, the estimation is that 1.1 million people died in the siege of Jerusalem. 1.1 million people. This was Matthew 22, wasn't it? It was the fulfillment of one of the parables of Christ, you see. Because in Matthew 22, the Lord had said this. Jesus answered verse 1 and spake again unto them by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And in the parable of Luke 22, in the marriage of the king's son, Jesus gave warning of the fact that Almighty God himself would send forth his armies and burn up the city of those disobedient Jews who had for so long forsaken the true spirit of the law. And if you come to Acts chapter 6, we have another interesting statement made by the false witnesses who accused Stephen. They might have been false witnesses, but what they said on this occasion turned out to be absolutely true. Because in Acts chapter 6, we're told in verse 13 that false witnesses came and said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Well, of course, they were false witnesses, brothers and sisters, weren't they? But as it turned out, their words were horribly prophetic, that this place was indeed destroyed, and the customs of Moses were going to be changed in the terrible order of events that now came upon the city of Jerusalem. You know what happened, of course, is that Titus gave an order that the temple might be preserved. He specifically instructed his soldiers, did he not, that the temple at Jerusalem might be preserved as a sanctuary. But you know how things go wrong? And somehow, in the providence of God, a Roman soldier let loose a flying arrow that flew through one of the windows of the temple, and before they knew it, the temple had caught alight. And Titus gave orders, shouted orders, to put it out, to stop it. But in the general confusion, and in the carnage of the Jewish people who were so incensed with the burning of the temple, even Titus could not make himself heard and had to withdraw. And although the Romans had given express instructions that the temple was to be preserved, it was utterly destroyed, just as the Lord had prophesied in the Olivet prophecy. And you know what happened, brothers and sisters, when the Roman soldiers finally made their way into the blackened ruins of the temple? You know what they found? Piled up around the altar, were mounds, enormous mounds of dead Jewish bodies. It was, brothers and sisters, a shattering testimony to the fact that the law could not give life. They were all dead, every one of them. And you know what? The overthrow of Jerusalem and the sacking of the sanctuary, the destruction of the temple, was God's answer out of heaven to the circumcision party. Because in those flames, in the destruction of the temple, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and with the destruction of the temple, the law of Moses could no longer be practiced. It was God's answer, wasn't it, to the circumcision party. They could now no longer accomplish the ritual of the law. It was finished. It was gone. I personally believe, and I've got nothing to prove it, but I personally believe, only on the balance of things, that it's highly likely that there were some dogmatic members of the Jerusalem Ecclesia that belonged to the circumcision party who had refused to leave the city, and that they may well have perished in the flames with others of Jewry at that particular time. But a large part of the Ecclesia left. A very large part of the Ecclesia did leave, and they did go to Pella. So Paul's appeal to leave Jerusalem was heard, and the Lord's warning was heeded, because many of the faithful had gone by the time of AD 70. And now they were in Pella, brothers and sisters, and they were safe for the moment from the scourge of Rome, but they weren't safe from the leaven of the circumcision party within, because the circumcision party had gone with them to Pella. And over the next 70 years, the circumcision party continued to agitate. You know, I find this an astounding thing, brothers and sisters, in terms of the perversity of the flesh. You would think that when God wiped out the whole system of the law with the destruction of the temple, that even the hardened member of the circumcision party might want to rethink their position as to the importance of the law. But you know that from all we can determine in ecclesiastical writings, the destruction of Jerusalem made them even more dogmatic upon their position that the law must be obeyed. Amazing stuff. It's all part of the perversity of the flesh that be so. God wiped the whole system out. They became more determined that the law must be upheld, not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Here's an extract from Mosheim's Ecclesiastical History, which tells us really what happened to the Jerusalem Ecclesia resident in Pella. It says that among the Christian sects which arose in this second century, So now we've gone beyond AD 70 into the following century. The first place of other sects is due to those Jewish Christians whose zeal for the Mosaic law severed them from the other believers in Christ. The rise of this sect took place in the reign of Hadrian. For when this emperor had wholly destroyed Jerusalem a second time and enacted severe laws against the Jews, the greater part of the Christians living in Palestine, in order not to be confounded as they had been with Jews, laid aside the Mosaic ceremonies and chose one Mark, who was a foreigner and not a Jew, for their bishop. This procedure was very offensive to those among them whose attachment to the Mosaic rites were too strong to be eradicated. They therefore separated from their brethren and formed a distinct society in Perea, a part of Palestine, and in the neighbouring regions. And among them the Mosaic law retained all its dignity unimpaired. They maintained that the ceremonial laws of Moses must be observed, not by the Jews only, but by all who wished to obtain salvation. Oh, yes, that's the circumcision party, isn't it? It was needful to circumcise them and to keep the law of Moses. Well, they've finally gone, brothers and sisters. They've left the meeting. But not before, of course, they've caused a great deal of controversy and pain and bitterness in the process. But by AD 135, they've finally gone. And they formed a new group altogether of in the land, as that record tells us. And I'm just going to take you through some of their principal teachings and principal writings, because it becomes quite instructive just to see what happened to this group, the circumcision party, as they finally left the Jerusalem Ecclesia and struck out on their own. So this is what we know. Firstly, when they left, the first group that left were known as Nazarenes. Now, the Nazarenes submitted to circumcision, and they kept the law, but they still believed in the divine sonship of Christ. That's most important, by the way, just take a note of that. They did not regard the law as binding on the Gentile believers with whom they fellowshiped. So the first of the groups to leave were in fact the Nazarenes, who were at least moderate to this degree, that they believed, as it says, in the divine sonship of Christ, and although they personally practiced the law, they did believe that the Gentiles were exempt. But the main body of the circumcision party were in this group here known as Ebionites. Now the Ebionites insisted on observance of the law and why? Circumcision as absolutely necessary for salvation. And they refused to fellowship with any who did not agree. Well, now listen to this next bit, because this is very, very interesting. They accepted Jesus as Messiah, but they believed him to be the son of Joseph and Mary. He was the greatest of the prophets, but as a mere man, did not have the authority to abrogate the law. They used the term synagogue to describe their assemblies, and they venerated Jerusalem as the house of God. Now, you see how there was a change in teaching here, therefore. You see, this group, not only did they leave, but they changed their teaching on the nature of Christ. They no longer believed in the divine sonship of Christ. They said he was just a man. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. A good man. A very good man. In fact, the greatest of the prophets, but just a man. Now, why was it so important to the Ebionites that Jesus was just a man? Because, you see, what they wanted to say was this. He, Jesus, did not have authority to set aside the law of Moses. He was wrong on that. He was a good man, but only a man. And no man has the right to set aside the law of Moses. So you see, such was their passion for the law of Moses that they changed their belief on the nature of Christ to accommodate their belief on the law. You see how one wrong doctrine begets another. And wrong doctrine tends to be like this. One thing leads to another, and before you know it, you've got two or three things going wrong. Well, two or three things going wrong. Have a look at the next stage of the story, because the next group were Essene Ebionites who saw the law as allegorical, and they added ascetic practices. The punishment of the body, you know, disciplining yourself, getting up at some unearthly hour like 6 o'clock in the morning. And then the Elkosaite Ebionites rejected sacrifice, but notice this, they retained circumcision, they retained the Sabbath, and they retained purificatory ablutions. They added the concept of reincarnation, and also dealt in matters of astrology, and just for a little bit of spice in life, they added a little bit of black magic as well, just to make the meetings interesting. So you see, what you've got to remember is that these were once brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And now you see, stage by stage, they were moving, not just gradually, but rapidly now, away from the truth as it was in Christ Jesus. It was such a terrible tragedy, brothers and sisters, but it's the inevitable result of that spirit. Let me just talk to you for a moment about their writings, their chief writings, because this group, the circumcision party, well, they had their own writings. In fact, they had their own gospel. They had their own particular gospel. It was known as the gospel according to the Hebrews. Well, you can just imagine that would be the title they would choose, isn't it? So it's not Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. This is the gospel according to the Hebrews. This was the gospel of the circumcision party. We believe that it was a heavily corrupted and heavily edited version of the gospel of Matthew, with all the bits they didn't like neatly cut out. And they did have other writings as well, but they were quite keen on rejecting certain writings. Now, guess who they probably wanted to reject in terms of writings? Well, they had no problem with James. James was a good man. But they certainly didn't like the Apostle Paul. They rejected entirely the writings of the Apostle Paul, and much of their own literature concentrates on condemning Paul, whom they regarded as apostate. That's almost the words, isn't it, of Acts chapter 21. That they are informed of thee that thou teachest apostasy from Moses. So you see, the circumcision party were dead set against Paul because they saw him as standing for a principle of setting aside the law of Moses. They didn't like him. So you get rid of that bunch of literature and say, well, we won't stop that or have that because he's no good. But they did have some of their own writings. And the most influential Ebionite writings were the Clementine Homilies, the Recognitions, the letter of Peter to James, the letter of Clement to James. These are all forgeries, by the way. All these are pseudographic works. A pseudographic work is a letter purporting to be from somebody to somebody else, but in fact the whole document was fictitious. Well, the Ebionites were rather fond of their fictitious documents. And most of those documents centered in some way around James. James, you see, became their hero and their champion. They considered James to be the champion of law. And they idolized him as the man to follow. I'm sure that James, if he had still been alive, would have been so desperately upset with that, brothers and sisters, because, well, this is what it was all about. You see, the champion and hero of the Ebionites was James, who was elevated as the true upholder of the law. So there are some special writings about James. One called The Witness, that is, of James. Another one called The Liturgy of James. Another one called The Ascent of James. Oh, by the way, that's about James going up into heaven, just in case you weren't sure. One called The Protovangelion of James. They're all Ebionite documents which promote James. In the letter of Clement to James, it is addressed, or he is addressed, to James, the Lord and Bishop of Bishops, who rules over the Holy Church of the Hebrews in Jerusalem. You see, they built up this whole picture of James as being the champion of the law. Do you remember that in our first study we mentioned some of the myths and legends that developed about James? That James had knees so thick they were like camel's knees because he'd knelt so long on the floors of the temple praying. That James alone was able to wear the high priest's mitre, and that James, in addition to the high priest, was able to go into the most holy place because he was a devout champion of the law. And they built a whole story about James as their hero. And they didn't understand the spirit of James at all, did they? Because James was a scrupulous keeper of the law. James, by the way, lived the law all his life, we're told. But he didn't live the law as an end in itself. And he didn't live the law as a process of justification. He used the law as a code for life. You know something that's interesting about the epistle to James? In the epistle to James, there are frequent allusions to many parts of the scriptural record, both Old and New Testament. But James appears to allude to one particular place to a very, very large extent. Now, does anyone know what it is? The most famous place that James alludes to over and over and over again. Anybody know? He alludes, I've got one list at home, that shows over 80 allusions in the book of James to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's discourse on the Mount. 80 allusions. Brothers and sisters, there's only 5 chapters in the book of James. 80 allusions. Now, do you know why that's interesting? Come back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment, to the Matthew record of the discourse on the Mount, and just notice this. Do you know why that's significant? Why is it so significant that James's epistle refers so constantly and so completely, as it were, to the Lord's teaching on the Mount? Well, I think it's absolutely interesting for this reason. Because in Matthew chapter 5, we're told this, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, one of the things the Lord was teaching here was that the scribes and Pharisees kept the law, but they didn't understand the principle. Jesus wasn't saying, unless you're more self-righteous than the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. The righteousness that they had to exceed was not the righteousness of law, but the righteousness of understanding the true principle of the law. Now, guess what the Sermon on the Mount's all about? The Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, is the Lord's explanation of the true spirit of the law, the essence of the law. Now, some of you may have this in your Bibles, but if you haven't, it's useful to note. Have you ever noticed this key phrase in Matthew 5? Verse 21, "Ye have heard." Verse 22, "But I say unto you." Verse 27, "Ye have heard." Verse 28, "But I say unto you." Verse 31, "It hath been said." Verse 32, "But I say unto you." Verse 33, "Ye have heard." Verse 34, "But I say unto you." Verse 38, "Ye have heard." Verse 39, "But I say unto you." Verse 43, "Ye have heard." Verse 44, "But I say unto you." You know, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, the Lord is quoting the law. The law, the law, the law. Now, do you think that when he says, "But I say unto you," that he's disagreeing with the law? Is Jesus saying, "But I've got something quite different to the law"? No. What the Lord is saying is, you've heard what the law says and what other people think the law says, but I'm telling you now what the real spirit of that law is. What the essence of that law really is. So this is the Lord's teaching on the real spirit of the law of Moses. James alludes to this 80 times. Isn't that interesting? Now come to James chapter 1 and let me just give you one illustration to show you how appalling was this business of the circumcision party in idolizing James as if he was a keeper of law as an end in itself. Because James never did that. That was not his spirit. Have a look at James chapter 1 and reading from verse 25. You see, the circumcision party saw the law as a set of chains that would fetter people to responsibility. But James says in chapter 1 and verse 25, whoso looks into the perfect law of freedom. He didn't see the law as bondage. He saw the law as so transforming people as to free up their lives to live appropriately in the Father's sight and service. Now, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Oh, notice that. Pure religion and undefiled. Do you know that they are both ceremonial terms out of the law? Purity relates to holiness. Undefiled relates to that which is profane, not touching the profane. Now James says, do you want to know what it really means to be holy before God? It's got nothing to do with washing your hands. Pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's pure religion. And do you want to know undefiled religion? Let a person keep themselves unspotted from the world. That's holiness and cleanness. To visit the fathers and to keep your minds and lives unspotted from worldly things. That's the true spirit of the law. And notice, by the way, how one's positive, visit the fatherless, and the other's negative, keep yourself from the things of the world. Oh, James has got it just right, hasn't he? This is the spirit of the law. James wasn't a... You see, what happened is the circumcision party came along and they said, we idolise James because he's a law keeper. James says, I'm not a law keeper, I'm a principle liver. They're two quite different things. Are you doing what you're doing because there's a law that says so, or are you doing what you're doing because you've seen the principle behind the law and you love that principle and desire to surrender to the power of that principle in your life? He was not the champion of law in the way that they thought, but the circumcision party absolutely idolized him, and he became their champion. It was such a sad thing, brothers and sisters. In fact, let me just show you what happened to the circumcision party. Quite instructive, actually. In fact, very instructive. Now, I've just got to make sure I've got enough pieces of paper here so that I can sort of cover up all the crucial bits. Let me just see how I'm going to drive this. So what happened was then, in terms of the circumcision party, was this. So, inside the Jerusalem Ecclesia, for a long period of time, as we know, we had the, what we might call, Judaistic Christians, the circumcision party, inside the meeting. So eventually the time came, as Mosheim tells us, where a group finally decided to leave the Ecclesia and to strike out on their own. And that group, we're told, was in fact the Nazarenes. So they left. They left the meeting. You know why they left the meeting? Because the meeting wasn't... Now let me get the right words here. I should be careful, I suppose. Now I'll use that phrase. The meeting wasn't hard line enough. Not for the Nazarenes. So they left the Ecclesia because they were stronger. They were the strong ones. They were going to maintain the purity of the truth. Well, you'd never believe what happened to the Nazarenes. Surprise, surprise. But in fact, they split. And they split into two groups known as the Nazarenes and the Ebionites. And you know why they split? Because the Ebionites thought the Nazarenes were soft. And they weren't hard line enough for the Ebionites. So the Ebionite says, we're out of here because we're strong and we're pure and we're going to maintain the purity of the doctrines of the truth. So we're gone. And so they left from the Nazarenes. And so the Nazarenes, we're just going to sort of, let me take it down another line. You'd never guess what happened to the Ebionites, would you, brothers and sisters? They split. And the Ebionites split into Pharisaic Ebionites and Essene Ebionites. And the reason for the division, brothers and sisters, is because the Essene Ebionites thought that the Pharisaic Ebionites were soft. They weren't nearly strong enough for the Essene Ebionites. They said, we've got to maintain the purity of the truth. We're the strong ones, so we're leaving. You see, that's the spirit of the circumcision party, isn't it? Everyone else is always wrong. You've got to change because we certainly won't. And that dogmatic spirit was there to the very... Well, you'd never believe what happened to the Essene Ebionites, would you? But the Essene Ebionites, surprise, surprise, they split. And they divided into two groups called the Elchaseite Ebionites and the Clementine Ebionites. Because one of those groups thought the other was too soft. So they said, we're leaving because we're going to maintain the purity of the truth. Isn't it astounding? You see, that's the end result of that sort of spirit, by the way. It will divide and divide and divide upon itself. And all the while they'll justify how apostate the group is that they've left and how righteous they are themselves. But surprise, surprise, the group is getting astonishingly smaller as time progresses. You know what happened to the Nazarenes? As far as we can determine in historical writings, the Nazarenes either disappeared or in some cases returned to the meeting. Some of the Nazarenes, we believe, actually came back into the ecclesia. Do you know what happened to the Ebionites after their umpteenth diddlemph division? As far as we can ascertain, let's push this up a little bit. The last that we know of the Ebionites was that they ended up as Muslims. Now these, well, let me tell you about the Muslims. You know what the Muslims believe? They agree with the law of Moses. They believe that Christ was a prophet, not just a man. They insist upon the rite of circumcision as being absolutely necessary. They incorporated some of the astrology of the Ebionites. The whole of the Muslim religion is strongly influenced from this line of the circumcision party. And that's where the circumcision party ended up, and they ended up as Muslims, to the best of our knowledge. And they were once in the ecclesia of God, brothers and sisters. Can you credit that? They were once in the ecclesia of Jerusalem. Well, it's a very interesting story, isn't it? And such a sad one to see an ecclesia that began so well with such a marvellous spirit of unity. And we look at that story of James struggling against the circumcision part, and we shake our heads with wonder at the folly of man and the foolishness of flesh. And we feel sympathy with the work of James over 30 years trying to stem what was a rising tide that in the end swept all away. And 30 years of James's labour came to naught, as it seemed, in a sense. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, for us to look at that whole story and say, oh, that's absolutely shocking. Fancy that circumcision party. They're terrible. Of course, we haven't got the circumcision party today, thank goodness. Or have we? Is the circumcision party still in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters? And maybe it is. Maybe we haven't escaped, as we might think, from the spirit of that group. So if we were going to recognise that spirit and endeavour to overcome it in ecclesial life, then how would we do so? Well, presumably you'd go to someone who knew all about it and say, well, how, tell us what to do. And so I think that's what we shall do. We'll go to James, because James fought this spirit for 30 years of all men he knows about that spirit. And God willing, therefore, in our last study, we'll turn to the writings of James and examine not only the spirit of the circumcision party, but the true antidote, so that we might never fall into that trap.